Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. In thee. In thee.
Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn it to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. If you find it, we'll do something a little different. If you're able, will you stand with me as we read through this chapter? There's 10 verses. When you find it, you can stand, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. You may be seated. In Exodus chapter 11, God's love and his commitment to his people, to the nation of Israel, is truly put on display. Everything that has happened thus far is leading right to this chapter. God's heard Israel's cry from their slavery, and he's been working through Moses and Aaron to secure Israel's freedom. He demonstrated his power through signs, but Pharaoh would not let his people go. He had sent plagues, but Pharaoh would not let his people go. Now, Pharaoh had been willing to make some concessions. He wanted the children of Israel to compromise their service to God. We talked about that last time. But Pharaoh was never willing to submit fully to God's demands. Now, if it were a negotiation, what would happen? Moses would go in there. He demands that Pharaoh let God's people go. Pharaoh would say no. These plagues would come up. And then, you know, Moses would not necessarily shoot for complete freedom, but maybe better working conditions. Maybe he'd want something, holidays off or something like that. But I want you to understand, God's not interested in negotiation. He doesn't want to make Israel's slavery more tolerable. He's determined to answer Israel's cry by freeing them so that they can serve him freely. Can I tell you, unless you're born again, you can never truly serve God freely. For Egypt, God is going to act in a way that causes terrible suffering. And when Pharaoh repeatedly refused to acknowledge God's power, God continues to escalate his series of plagues until he comes to this 10th and final plague. And God will strike a final and awesome blow that will ultimately free his people. This morning, I just want to remind you that God is the main character of this story. And so often we can start thinking about Moses, and even in this passage it talks about how great Moses is, and Moses is doing this, and Aaron is doing that, and Pharaoh is refusing to do this. But underneath of it all is God working to free his people. And this morning I want to look at some attributes of God that we see from this passage that remind us of what a wonderful and awesome God we serve. Look at verse 1 again, if you will, and it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether." You know, the word plague carries with it the idea of a strike or a blow. And the 10th plague is really the final blow that God is going to level at the nation of Egypt, in order that the people of Israel might go free. But what does this teach us about God? Number one, he is powerful. He is powerful. The plagues teach that God is not mighty. He is the Almighty. He's not just powerful. He is all powerful. He holds absolute power over every single thing that he has made. And the book of Genesis shows us that God is the creator. He spoke the entire universe into existence with just his voice. The God who made everything out of nothing and brought order out of chaos. The book of Exodus teaches us that God is still ruling over his creation. As we've seen, the plagues were what we could call or term creation reversals. God turned order into chaos, and then what did he do? He brought it back into order again, miraculously revealing his power over his creation. Moses said this before the plague of hail. God performed these wonders so that the Egyptians would do what? That thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. Right now would be a good time to hit pause and talk about stewardship, but we're not going to do that, all right? But it would be a good idea just to remember that everything that we have belongs to God. I hope you understand that. It's not just looking down at Egypt and we say, oh yeah, listen, all of that belongs to the Lord, and the Grand Canyon, he made that, that belongs to the Lord. But let me tell you, when you look at your bank account, that belongs to the Lord. When you look at your closet, that belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to God. What does that mean for us? That if God is not just powerful, but he is all-powerful, what does it mean that God is almighty? Well, we'd like to say that boy, if God is almighty, then nothing bad will ever happen to us. We talked about that at length last week, right? Bad things that happen are the result of sin, is the result of the curse. But I will tell you this, that knowing that God is almighty reminds me that he has the power to help me in whatever situation or circumstances that I find myself in. And no matter what you're going through, it's not as though God is unable to do something about it. He's not impotent. He is not powerless. He is powerful and all-powerful. And he sees right where you're at. And he knows what you're going through. He knows what you need. And we can be thankful for a God that is all powerful. We've talked quite a bit about that. I'm not going to labor that point this morning, but I want you to see also that he is a possessive God. Not only is he powerful, he is possessive. He's not going to share his glory with anyone else. The Egyptians turned away from God to put their confidence in what? The gods of their own invention, the gods of their own making. They chose to idolize everything from beetles. Now, I don't know who would worship a beetle. I'm just going to tell you that. Our dog found one the other day. And I don't know if he was half scared of it. Maybe they're scared of beetles, and that's why they were worshiping them. There's some pretty big, ugly beetles. But can you imagine putting your trust in a beetle? I won't tell you what I did to that beetle, but I had to clean the bottom of my shoe off later, okay? Worship Amun-Ra, Hapi. It reminds me of what Paul said to the church of Rome in Romans 1, 21 through 23, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. But let me tell you something this morning. God absolutely refuses to share his glory with any other. And in this case, it's the God of death. You know, the Egyptians were absolutely obsessed with death and the afterlife. I don't know if you realize that or not. Anyone who has ever studied Egyptian culture knows what an elaborate arrangements they made to prepare for the life to come. Not the right arrangements, mind you, but they were trying to make some kind of arrangements. Let me read you a quote from the Oxford Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt. The Egyptians invested a large portion of their wealth in the afterlife, more than any other culture in the history of the world. The great pyramids and the famous tombs in the Valley of the Kings stand as testimonies to their preoccupation with death and dying. To this day, there are mummies from ancient Egypt in museums all over the world. Now, the God of the dead was Osiris, whose name means the mighty one, he who has sovereign power. Isn't that interesting? His assistant was Anubis, the god of the underworld. Anubis was supposed to supervise the embalming process and guide the dead during their passage to the afterlife. He's often portrayed in canine form, which I believe explains the reference to dogs in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again with that understanding. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. What is he saying? He says Anubis has no power here. These false gods are not powerful. I am the mighty God, and I alone have power over life and death. And so we know that the Israelites would remain untouched by death, proving that Anubis had no power over them. Meanwhile, the death of Egypt's sons would prove that Israel's God is the Lord of life and death. Now, one death was probably a little bit more significant than the others. It was the firstborn of Pharaoh. It says in verse 5, the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne. Pharaoh's son was the prince of Egypt, the next in line to sit on the throne. And more than that, the Egyptians, as we've talked about before, believed that he was a successor to the gods. When Pharaoh would die, his son would become the son of Ra and also the son of Osiris. And so the Egyptians revered the life of this prince. But Moses told Pharaoh that his son would soon die. This would be a crushing blow to the people of Egypt. It would be the death of their next deity, the man who was expected to rule Egypt as a god. I want to remind you this morning that God is a jealous God. In Isaiah 48, 11, he says, I will not give my glory to another. And he claimed the life of Pharaoh's son to prove that he and he alone is the only true God who deserves our worship and our praise. It's easy to see how the Egyptians, with their pantheon of gods, turned their back on the one true God. But this morning, I wonder what it might be that attracts our attention away from the one true God. For some people, it's politics or news. For some, it may be work. Listen, as many people are in here, there are different ways and means for us to lose sight of who God is. But I want to remind you that God is a jealous God, and He wants alone your praise, your worship, your affection. He's a possessive God. Not only is He powerful, not only is He possessive, He is perfect. He is perfect. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous in dealing with the people according to their sins. I want to remind you that Pharaoh was a cruel, cruel, and wicked despot. In his rebellion against God, he deliberately tried to destroy God's people. Sometimes I think we just think of Pharaoh as being in a time capsule back in the past. If I were to tell you about another despot that killed 6 million Jews and tried to exterminate the Jewish race, you'd say, Hitler, yeah, he was evil. I want you to take that and jack that up just a little bit more, because there were nothing withholding from Pharaoh and his desires. I want you to put Pharaoh in the same category as Hitler is what I'm saying, because he was absolutely out to destroy the Jewish nation. He stopped at nothing. Slaughter, slavery. And for their part, it wasn't just Pharaoh. The rest of the Egyptians were willingly carrying out Pharaoh's orders to oppress the Israelites. And so when God comes and begins to afflict them with rivers of blood or swarms of bugs, storms of hail, the days of darkness, in God's perfect justice, He was giving them what they deserved. He is a God of justice. Look at verses 5 and 6, if you will. And all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. No one in Egypt would be left unaffected. The slave girl grinding grain between two stones would be the poorest of the poor on one end. And of course, you had Pharaoh on the other end of the spectrum. But they would all suffer loss and grief. All the Egyptians, no one left that would not suffer. So from Pharaoh down to the lowliest slave and everyone else in between, a wail of unimaginable anguish would go up from every house. The Egyptians had never suffered anything like this before, according to the word of God, and they would never suffer anything like it again. But with this plague, with this blow, with this strike, God would punish the Egyptians for their sins, and justly so. The death of the firstborn was an act of justice. Now remember, Exodus began with attempted genocide. It was only right for God to judge the Egyptians. The wailing that went forth from the Egyptians, according to one commentator, said that was a fair punishment for the way they had made the Israelites wail for more than 400 years. In both cases, the Bible uses the same word to describe their lament. In Exodus 3:7, it was the Israelites, and of course in verse 6 of chapter 11, it was the Egyptians. And according to God's perfect justice, it was Egypt's turn to cry out. And what to God, they would cry out to Him after seeing His mighty works. Likewise, I wish people that are experiencing God's justice even in this life would turn and repent and go to God and ask forgiveness for their sins. Does killing all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt strike you as harsh, extreme, maybe even unfair of God? Killing Pharaoh's firstborn, we might be able to get on board with that. We say, well, listen, he's the instigator. It's his child. He's the one that's leading everybody into idolatry. We think that's appropriate since he had oppressed Israel. He refused to let them go. But if you think that to kill all the firstborn seems harsh, then I don't think you have a really good understanding of God's perfect justice. God's justice goes deeper than immediate retribution. I hope you understand that. The Egyptians deserved to die because they were sinners by nature. Yes, they were sinners by choice, but we are all born sinners by nature. And the death has always been the wages of sin. Every last one of Egypt's sons was born in sin. Like everyone else, the Egyptians sinned in Adam and inherited from him a sinful nature. Then they compounded their guilt by committing many sins of their own, worshiping idols, oppressing the slaves. It goes on and on. God would have been justified in putting them all to death. The Bible teaches that this is what everyone deserves who sins, who is born because we're born in sins. We're all sinners, and the proper punishment for sin today is still death. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So when God chooses to claim a life as he claimed the firstborns of Egypt, he is always justified. He is righteous in doing so. Really, given God's penalty against our sin, the question is not going to be, are we going to die? It's when are we going to die as a result of our sin? Praise God for a God who loved us so much to send a substitute to pay that penalty for us. That's what salvation is all about. And unless you have a good and right understanding about the perfect justice of God and His holiness, it is impossible to be saved from your sin. But the reality that everyone is going to face God and every human being stands under a death sentence because we've inherited Adam's sin nature is really brought to us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but what? After this, the judgment. Now, I've seen in my life, as I'm sure many of you have, several different ways that people try to cope with the inevitability of death. There are those who just give up entirely and say, I don't have anything to live for, so I might as well just destroy myself. That's the nihilist. They see no future. But in our culture today, I see the hedonist who tries to distract himself so he doesn't have to think about death and eternity. Listen, we'll just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. But I also see a lot of moralists try to live out the best that they can in their life, hoping that perhaps God in some measure will accept him or her in the end. Now, I've tried to be a good person. What more can God ask? God does not request or demand your best. He demands perfection. You say, I can't be perfect. That's exactly the point of the Exodus. We cannot be perfect. Only Jesus Christ is perfect. And that is why only his sacrifice is suitable for our sins. And putting our faith and dependence in that sacrifice and what he's done is how we are born again. But what most people refuse to do is the one thing that God requires. That one thing that Pharaoh refused to do, and that's to repent from our sin. My friends, I want to tell you this morning, that is a deadly mistake. Sin keeps us from God, and ultimately, it will condemn us to a horrible, horrible place called hell. But there is hope. There is hope. God is powerful. God is possessive. God is perfect. But God is pitiful, all right? Full of pity. If you look up in the archaic definition of pitiful, it will tell you it means full of pity, all right? The plagues teach us that God is full of pity. I would say also mercy. Aren't you glad you serve a merciful God? A God that looks down and sees where you are and cares about where you're at. He saves the humble when they cry out for deliverance. Remember that the very Genesis, the very beginning of Exodus was set in motion by the prayer of God's people. You can go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 23 and 24. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. Listen, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. What a great truth. What a great and awesome truth. The plagues were an answer to prayer because by God's mercy, they were finally led out of Egypt. God's act of justice against Pharaoh, I believe, at the same time showed mercy to his people, Israel. I'm not the only one that has come to that conclusion. When you look at Psalm 136, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." But by the time you get to verse 10, he says, "To him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever." God striking that final blow to Egypt was an act of his justice, but simultaneously it was an act of mercy to the children of Israel as it was the impetus for their exodus. What's more, as a further display of his mercy, not only did they get kicked out of Egypt, they were kicked out, but they didn't go empty-handed. God allowed the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians. Look at verse 2, if you will. It says, "Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver, jewels of gold." When you go back and look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, God had made this prophecy. He had promised that they weren't going to leave empty-handed. He said, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." Can you imagine what Moses must have thought when he heard that the first time? These slaves were going to find favor, and now he was standing and living in the fulfillment of that. There were many, according to this passage, that were looking favorably upon the Egyptians, and Moses was well esteemed there. "And it shall come to pass that when you go, shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall be put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." I like what verse 3 says, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people." I've told you before, we're going to look at the fact that there were some Egyptians that left with the Israelites. One, I believe, is very interesting, particular. We're not going to get into that today just yet. But they are already holding Moses in high esteem. They're coming to hold a favorable view of God's chosen people. In a sense, I think we could say it this way, that God gave the Israelites grace in the eyes of the Egyptians. So much so that they would finance the Exodus. And so Moses tells Pharaoh In verse 8, he says, "And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. He's telling them, we are going. At this point, the Egyptians are practically begging the Israelites to leave. I think primarily because they wanted to escape God's judgment. And the sooner the Israelites left, the better. And as I said, the Egyptians would make sure that the Israelites didn't leave empty-handed. They would part with their jewelry, their other valuables, anything the Jews could carry away that had any value to it, just to get rid of these plagues. Now, there are some that say, well, isn't that like stealing? Didn't they really steal that? They borrowed it without any intent to pay it back. Let me give you a couple thoughts on that, just very quickly. Number one, they had 400 years of back wages. It's called reparations. Our country paid reparations. I hope you understand that. It's called the Civil War. We paid in blood, in lives. And so there is a reparation that needs to be paid when there's slavery. Secondly, they really weren't borrowing it. If you understand really the meaning of this word, it carries with it the idea of to ask, to go ask of. We still do that today. If I were to come up to one of you ladies and thinking you might have something in your purse, I say, can I borrow a tissue? Your first thing is, I don't want that back. Am I really asking to borrow it? No, I'm asking to have it, to keep it, to consume it. We do that oftentimes. We say, can I borrow with no intent? And really what we're saying is, can I have this? That's exactly the idea and the meaning behind go borrow these valuables from the Egyptians. They're saying, hey, do you have anything that I can have that you don't want anymore in order for us to leave? And they said, yeah, let me empty out my jewelry box and you can take it with you. If you promise to leave, I'll take you to the safety deposit box before we leave town, okay? And that's what was happening here. And so our God is just incredibly merciful. He says, not only am I going to free you from your bondage, I am going to give you what you need to have the greatest life that you can imagine. Can I tell you, that's what salvation does for the Christian? Not only does he save us from the bondage of sin, he gives us what he calls the abundant life that we live today. That's how great our God is. That's how merciful our God is. So the Egyptians took up a free will offering. I think there are so many things to learn about about our God from the miracles that he performed in Egypt. But he sent the plagues, I believe, in order to demonstrate his power, to show his possessiveness, to show his perfection, and his pity. But I believe most of all, God did it to show his glory. The history of the plagues ends with this summary. In Exodus 11, 9, and 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. That my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of the land. The plagues were all part of God's plan to reveal his glory in the salvation of his people. I believe he is still receiving glory every time somebody receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Same is true of everything that God has ever done. It's all for his glory. Why did he make the world? My Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. He made humans for the same reason. But my question to you this morning is, is your life giving God the glory that he deserves? Oh, listen, we can run to him because he is all powerful, and we can rejoice in knowing that he owns us. We are his children. He is jealous. His perfect righteousness, His justice, and His mercy, His pity that He shows us. He's a great and awesome, in the truest sense of the word, God. He is the main character of this story. Does your life reflect a life that gives God the glory He deserves? If not, the great news is you can get it right. You can get right with God this morning, and your life can begin reflecting the glory that He deserves. Is your affection somewhere else this morning other than the one true living God? Are there things that have your attention? The attention that belongs to God. He's a jealous God. He's not going to share His glory with another. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're at home live streaming and you realize that the first step of giving God glory is to receive His Son Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. God is still in the saving business, if I could put it that way. We just need to put our faith, our trust, our dependence on His sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray together with our heads bowed.